Be looking this evening, brethren, at Romans chapter 5, the fifth chapter of that epistle to the Romans. If you want to turn there. I believe by my calculations that today is about 5 months since the last time that I stood in this pulpit, thanks to coronavirus and other things. It was March the 1st, I believe, was the last time that I preached. So, when I preached on March the 1st, one of the sermons that I preached was on the work, the indwelling and the work of the Holy Spirit in God's people. And that's what I want to come back to this evening. And as we come to this particular passage of Scripture here in Romans chapter 5, I want to be very clear in restating my purpose and my desire, which I stated back in March. I want to state it again. As I said then, I said the time before that I preached on the Holy Spirit, I want desperately, I pray for this. For me, I pray for this for you on a daily basis. Desperately, for the Lord's people to become aware of the operations of the Spirit who lives and dwells in each believer, that we would know that He is in us, living, dwelling, working, that He has been given to God's people, Christ's people, as part of the promise of the new covenant blessing. If you're part of that new covenant, this is the promise. He has been promised. We're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as such, I believe that it behooves us to give attention to the Spirit of Christ so that we may know that He does indeed live, that He does indeed work mightily within us. We should not ignore what God has given to us in the presence of the Spirit within us as His people. I want us to know that. And I want us to know the ways in which He lives and the ways in which He works in us so that we might have communion with Him. So that we might have comfort in Him and from Him, and so that we might have a greater reliance upon Him. Because in the words of the prophet Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And I become more and more convinced that the Christian life and what God has called us to cannot be known, cannot be experienced. We cannot obey what God has called us to without Him, without the Spirit. That's why this is so important. We've seen already in past studies that upon regeneration, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, giving us, as it were, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, an earnest, a down payment of the redemption that is to come and a foretaste of that redemption that is to come. That was one of the first studies that we undertook. We've also seen, last study, back in March, His illuminating work in a general way. How it is by the Spirit that we are made to, in the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, we are made to know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And now, this evening, God willing, we come to look more narrowly at what has been given to us freely by God by concentrating on a particular, to use the vernacular of Paul from 1 Corinthians, a particular thing freely given, freely revealed by the Spirit. Notice what Paul says here, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's our text. Let me give you a little bit of a background, a little backdrop, a little context here. In this passage, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, Paul's main mission has been that of assurance. And he carries that through all the way until the end of chapter 8. But here, in the first five verses, what Paul is doing is he's building his argument for assurance one line at a time. So then, in addition to speaking of verse 1, peace obtained through Christ, which is supposed to lead to assurance, that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Verse 2, that this we have been brought by this into a fixed position of grace, whereby we now stand. Grace is reigning. Grace is working. God has made us in Christ to stand immutably fixed in this grace, which is also supposed to help us in our assurance of that salvation which is ours. And then he goes on, verse 2, and he says, he talks of the certainty of the glory to come and the glory begun by saying, and we rejoice in presently hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in it now. Because that which is to come, that which God has established, that which God has surely given to us, is as real now for us as it will be then. And that also should build on the assurance that we have of this salvation that we have been given. And then he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to show how present tribulation moves the believer to a sure hope. So listen to what he says. And not only that, not only do we have peace, not only are we standing immutably fixed in grace, not only are we rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God as certain, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint or make ashamed. So line after line after line, Paul builds his argument that is to lead the believer to a solid, to a sure conviction, a settled conviction and resting, this is mine. And that unchangeably so. And then he says, this hope produced by the current trials does not disappoint. It does not make ashamed. We will never be let down. That which God has given to us, that which God has done, that which He is doing, that which He will do is rock solid. And then in verse 5 here, he gives the reason. After building, 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 then he gives the reason, which is our text. And he does this very matter-of-factly. Listen again. Now, hope does not disappoint. It does not make ashamed. Because, there's the connection. Here's his answer. This is the reason why hope does not make us ashamed or disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's a very matter-of-fact statement that he makes. And it's that statement that I would like us to give our primary attention to tonight. The love of God poured out in the hearts of God's people. And you can see from this that this is a peculiar work attributed to the Spirit of God. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So then in opening this up this evening, the first thing that I want us to think about, I just want us to bathe in this for a little while, is what is meant by the love of God. What does Paul have in mind when he says that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts? Does he mean our love to God, the Holy Spirit working in us, a love to God? Or does he mean God's love to us? And I believe that Paul shows us exactly what he means by making a further connection in our text. Notice in verse 6, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us for. There's another connector. There's another conjunction. For. He's going to go on here and he's going to show us exactly what he has in mind when he says that the love of God has been shed abroad or poured out in our hearts. For. Love of God shed abroad. Now let me prove it by telling you exactly what I mean. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, he uses that conjunction again. For, heaping, again, argument upon argument. For, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love. God demonstrates His love. That's what I'm talking about in verse 5. And now I want to prove it by saying this is how He does this. This is how He demonstrates His love. It's His love that Paul is focused on. In other words, he's not saying in verse 5 that the Holy Spirit produces love for God in us. He does that. But that's not the love that Paul is speaking of here in this text that leads to an unshakable hope. It's not about our love to God. Even that Holy Spirit wrought love to God that Paul is using to say to us, we have a hope that will not disappoint because the love of God. It's an entirely different love than our love to Him produced by the Holy Spirit. Rather, what he's focused on is God's love toward us. And there's at least four aspects of this love of God shed abroad that Paul draws out that I believe are worth touching on this evening briefly. Now, let me give a disclaimer. I am not going to teach you anything that you do not already know. Paul was not teaching these Romans anything that they didn't already know. That's not his aim. He has an aim in reciting the love of God in the way that he does. But it wasn't so that he would shed some kind of new knowledge upon them. Remember, he's already said the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to tell them exactly what it is that they already knew. There's a reason for that. So, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I've been praying all afternoon that God would help you to do. As just as I briefly speak about these four aspects of the love of God shed abroad that Paul draws out in verses 6 through 11, that you would just, by the help of the Holy Spirit, just let your mind just rest in it. And just think about these things. I know I can't do justice to what I'm about to say. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, maybe we can think deeply upon this. So, four aspects. Firstly, as Paul builds his argument, he draws on the nature of God's love in verses 6 through 11. This love is a love that existed eternally. We can see this from verse 6. Notice again what he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." The demonstration of God's love through the death of Christ was in due time, according to Paul. Which means that before that time, God had in His mind and God had in His heart a plan in which He would manifest, He would show, He would demonstrate His love at a point, a fixed time in history in a most spectacular way. But God's love for His people and this plan that He had in mind from all eternity that would be opened up at a certain point in time has existed in the mind and the heart of God forever. Known to God from eternity are all His works, which includes all His people. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. 1 Peter 1:20, He indeed, Christ, was foreordained, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through Him believe in God. Christ was foreordained to come forth into the world in this way, in these last times, for those that would believe, because those that would believe were foreknown also. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before ever we had any inclination of anything. We didn't exist. Scripture tells us over and over and over we existed in the mind of God, and His love towards us existed in a most powerful way. So that He would orchestrate this magnificent plan in time and space so that we might be His. He has loved His people with an everlasting love. What that further demonstrates is that this eternal love sprang from within God Himself. If it was from eternity, before we had any opportunity to do anything good or anything evil or think on Him in any way, then that means that it didn't spring from anything in ourselves, but it sprang from Himself. Listen to the words of Spurgeon. The love of God towards His people is a heaven-born affection. It sprang from no source but itself. God loves His people because He will love them, and for no other reason known to us. Divine love is not caused by any excellence in the creature, either created or foreseen. Its springs are within itself. We see this borne out in Scripture. One of those passages is Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. Moses wants to see the glory of God. How would God manifest His glory? How would He, in all the ways that God could step onto the scene and show Moses His glory? Here's how He does it. I will make all My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that's repeated in Romans 9 and verse 15 as a justification for God's electing purpose. He loves who He loves. And He's loved us. Because He loves us. The point is, God's love that has existed for all eternity is a free love. But more than that, we see that it's an inconceivably gratuitous love. What do I mean by that? Paul goes in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, to great lengths to prove, or to otherwise, as I said, remind us of the inconceivably gratuitous love of God towards His people. Just listen to the language again. Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, verse 6 again. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners. Verse 10, even more. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Let me quote Charles Hodge and what he says. I like this one. That God should love the good, the righteous, the pure, the godly, is what we can understand. That makes sense. That makes sense. I can wrap my head around that all day. Why wouldn't He love the pure, the righteous, and the holy? But that the infinitely holy should love the unholy and give His Son for their redemption is the wonder of all wonders. Let me just add my stamp of approval to that by saying this. That the infinite, almighty, omniscient, thrice holy God should freely set His dearest love upon such a wretched, hell-deserving, rebellious worm as I. From all eternity? Simply staggering. That we cannot wrap our minds around. That's why Paul refers to it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 as the great love. The great love. But God, who is rich in mercy, but because of the great love with which He has loved us, saved us. Staggering. Secondly, what further strengthens and proves this love is the way in which it was objectively demonstrated. Which I might add is the central focus of Paul here in these verses. Not only do we see this written in lines of Scripture that God, as if He were pontificating or just saying things just to say them, that I've loved them with an everlasting love. He demonstrates it, which is what love does. And He does so objectively, historically, factually. Notice again, verse 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died. Verse 8, He says the exact same thing. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. There was a man, there was a life, there was a death given to demonstrate the great, staggering love of God for His people. He goes on, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, blood shed, blood spilt, body broken. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. For God so loved the world. He loved the world in this manner, in this way. This is how He proved it. This is how He showed it. He gave His only begotten Son. The just in place of the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There was nothing in Him. Nothing in Him. He was pure. He was innocent. He was holy. No cause for death. No cause for punishment. No cause for the suffering that He underwent and undertook. For people like you and me. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, Peter says. 1 Peter 1:18. 19, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. objective demonstration. Perfect Lamb of God dying for imperfect, unholy, rebellious enemies of God that He loved from all eternity. Further, note very briefly the application of this love. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified, he goes on, by His blood, we shall be saved from His wrath through Him, through Christ. Verse 10, for if we were, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only does He love us, and not only does He demonstrate it, but then in time and space, He comes to us. When we were not thinking of Him, when we were not loving Him, when we were not obeying Him, when we were not worshiping Him, we were living for ourselves, we were dead, we were blind, we were cut off, we were alienated from the life of God. And He justifies, He makes us right with Himself. He saves us from the wrath that we so deserve. He brings us back to Himself. He reconciles us to Himself. He gives us peace with Himself so that there's no more war. There's no more enmity. We're adopted as children. We're heirs, made heirs to the kingdom, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the Perfect One, the precious, spotless Lamb of God, sealed by the Spirit, inseparably united to Christ, to share in all that is His, to share in all. Just fathom that. To share in all that is His. For all eternity and more than that. To share in all that He Himself is. Because more than all that is His is Him. Which is why we have been redeemed. That we should be brought back to God. And that we should have Him as our own forever. Not only has He loved us from eternity, brethren, He will love you through eternity. The incomprehensible love that Paul is speaking of here is demonstrated through its constancy and through its duration. And so great is this love that it has no bounds. It is exhaustless. It is unending. His perfect affections for His children will never change. They will never diminish. They will never cease. They will never be exhausted. Because, beloved, you are dearly loved of God. So John says, in almost a burst of acclamation and praise, behold, 1 John 3, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. We are forever His, and He will never change that. He will never let go of us. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him as He is, so that we might be with Him forever. By the way, all this demonstrates the greatness, the freeness, the constancy, the strength of the lover, not the loved. Not the worthiness of the loved. And the reason that I say that, by the way, kind of note, is to come back to our text and say, that's one of the reasons why hope does not make ashamed. Because this love that Paul is speaking of, that's been shed abroad in our hearts, it doesn't demonstrate the worthiness of the loved. It demonstrates the strength of the lover. and the love that He has for His people. Now then, I know I took something of a circuitous route to get to where I want to go, but I had a reason for doing that. One of Paul's primary purposes in speaking of the love of God here and all that's included in it is to remind his audience not only that this love is factual, but that it's been made known specifically to them. Which is one way of saying the love of God has been poured out. The love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts. And that's why Paul wants to demonstrate this and remind them of this so that he can prove to them, so that he can say to them again, this is what you know already. This is what you've enjoyed already. This is what's been poured out. This is what's been shed abroad in your hearts. Simply put, Paul knew that the sheer mentioning of the love of God in these terms would have a direct and a powerful impact upon his hearers. He knew that. He knew that when the Lord's people heard again of the love of God, the eternality of it, the gratuitousness of it, the freeness of it, the constancy of it, the objective demonstration of it, the effectual applying of it to their lives, that it would have an immediate and deep resonation within their souls. He knew that. There are some here tonight who hear this and they're deeply moved by it. You hear it. You are convinced of it. And your heart, as you contemplate these things and hear them rehearsed again in your mind and you meditate on them, your heart is drawn out by the sweetness of it. On the other hand, there are others here tonight who hear it and you're not impacted by it at all. You hear it, but you don't hear it. You hear about the love of God for His people, the greatness of it, the strength of it, the constancy of it, the demonstration of it. And you are totally unmoved. You could care less. Why? Why are there some here who are drawn out by it and refreshed in it, and then there are some here who could care less about this great love, though they've heard about it again and again and again? Paul gives us the answer in this text. It is the exclusive and decisive work of the Holy Spirit in those to whom He has been given. So, young man, young woman, old woman, whoever you might be, if you hear of the love of God demonstrated through the death of Christ and you're unmoved by it, this is why. You do not have God's Spirit. He has not been given to you. You have not been born again. And therefore you are dead to this love. You are blind to this love. You can't see it. You can't understand it. You can't appreciate it. Because it's the exclusive and decisive work of the Holy Spirit. Not the work of man. No man can do this. No man can shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. No man can produce this apprehension of this great love of God in himself. And no man can produce this apprehension of the love of God in anyone else. And I am very aware of that as I stand here and I seek to proclaim this, that I have no power over your soul. God must do the work. The Spirit of the living God must do the work. He must take this love. He must shed it abroad in your heart. Listen again to Spurgeon. Observe that no one can shed abroad the love of God in the heart but the Holy Ghost. It is He that first puts it there. Men live in neglect of this love till He first impresses them with a sense of the value of it. And they continue to seek after it in vain until He opens the door and introduces them into the secret chamber of its mystery. It is the Holy Ghost who educates us in the art of divine love. Not a letter can we read in God's love book till we are taught of the Holy Ghost. He is the great master of the house, the great steward, bringing forth the precious things of God to our souls. No man can say that Jesus is the Christ, but by the Holy Ghost, much less can a man be assured that He is the object of eternal love, but by a revelation made to him by the Holy Spirit, who makes this delightful truth clear to his mind. If you are moved by it, if you hear these things and you're drawn out by it, it is because of the Spirit within you who's been given to you, dispensing, and I choose my language very carefully here, dispensing within the whole soul the love of God. And just another little side note, that's the second reason why hope does not make ashamed. Because of the evidence of the Spirit by the apprehension of this love. Do you love Him? Do you bask in His love for you? Only by the Holy Spirit. But let me speak a little more of the dispensing of this love in the whole soul of man by the Holy Spirit. So that we may plainly know what is meant by it, because I think that it's very important. I said I chose my word carefully when I said the whole soul, because the language here would indicate that. Let's start with the word poured out that he uses in verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out. That word means to shed abroad. Or to communicate abundantly. It's the same expression used by Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he says, "And it shall come to pass," verse 17, "in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And then again he says in verse 33 of that chapter, "Therefore," speaking of Christ being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, "He poured out this which you now see and hear." Same word. It's also the same word that Paul uses in Titus chapter 3 and verse 6. Again, speaking of the Holy Spirit, "whom He poured out on us abundantly." There's the emphasis. "Through Jesus Christ our Savior." Lloyd-Jones says this, "It carries the idea of profusion, a kind of gushing forth, a flooding, if you will, an overwhelming torrent, a shedding abroad of the Spirit, an abundance." Another way of thinking of this is in terms of a fragrance. Ladies, you like fragrances. A perfume or an essential oil or a candle or freshly baked bread. When it's diffused in your house, it fills up every nook, every cranny of that home. I remember as a child taking field trips in school, and we would go to Jamestown all the time because we were there on the East Coast. And I don't remember much about Jamestown, to be honest with you, to my shame, because I'm sure there's really great things there in history. But I remember one thing. I remember the smokehouse, the meat house, where they cured the meat. And every time we went there, that was my absolute favorite part of the trip. Because you walk into that smokehouse and all of a sudden those wonderful smells just come wafting into your nose. And there wasn't a place in that smokehouse that you could escape from that smell. Well, that's kind of what Paul means here when he uses this word shed abroad or pour out. Where then is the lovely aroma of the knowledge of the love of God dispersed? Paul says it's dispersed. It's wafted. It's poured out in a manner that it is overflowing every single nook and cranny of the heart of the believer. And by heart, he means the very center of our being and our personality, the inner man in its entirety, the whole soul. Listen to one writer. The love of God does not descend upon us as dew in drops, but as a stream which spreads itself abroad through the whole soul, filling it with the consciousness of His presence and favor. And what Paul means for us to see in this is that it goes beyond intellect. Now, mind you, I'm not saying that it goes around intellect. You understand that. But it does go beyond it. When he says that the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart, it goes beyond intellect. The Holy Spirit, God working through the Holy Spirit, first illuminates the mind so that truth is heard and it's grasped intellectually. That's why objective facts, truth, is communicated in the gospel with intelligible words. An appeal is made unto the mind, unto the reason, to hear and to believe. It must go through the ear gate. It must go through the mind. It must go through the understanding and the intellect. We must hear fact. We must hear truth so that we might believe, so that we might know this love of God. Paul does this very thing here by demonstrating the love of God that he's talking about. What is he doing in verses 6 through 11? He's talking about facts. Christ came. Christ died. Christ shed His blood. You've been justified. Those are facts. Because the Holy Spirit works by taking those facts and moving upon the mind of man. One writer has put it this way. The work of the Spirit, I like this illustration, I think. The work of the Spirit is to glorify Christ. John 16:14. If the Holy Spirit were to work like an electrical impulse and just causes us to have a happy buzz in the middle of the night, no thoughts of Christ filling our head, then Christ would be no more honored than He is by a vivid high on a drug. The ultimate reason that the experience of the love of God is mediated or delivered through the knowledge of the historical work of Christ on the cross is that the experience is meant to give us joy and to give Christ glory. But Christ would get no glory, God would get no glory, unless our experience of the love of God is a response to the story of the love of God in the work of Christ. So the way that the Holy Spirit works is not just by coming and zapping us and making us all of a sudden feel good about something. He works through truth and the mind and causing the eyes to see it and the heart to understand and embrace. And thereby God is honored because we see truth, we see Him, we see Christ. And we have communion with a person in that way. And therefore, He's honored. So I say, the Holy Spirit first does work upon the intellect. It must be so. But what Paul means in this text is to go beyond this. He does more. He does more. There are many who might have an intellectual grasp or hear the words and understand everything that I've said tonight about the love of God, and yet not have the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. He goes beyond the intellect and He disseminates this love into the soul in such a way that it works upon and delights the affections of man also. I believe that that's probably something of what Paul meant in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Just so lovely and so beautiful and yet so difficult for us to wrap our minds around. For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded solidly in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints that which we have been endeavoring to speak about. What is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge? And what I believe that he probably means, at least in some way, is that it passes this and it goes further to an experience within the whole soul, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He prays specifically for the Spirit to do something in the inner man of God's people that supersedes or goes beyond the mind, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. I want you to know this love, but I don't just want you to know it here. I want you to know it in here. And I don't know about you, brethren, but to be made consciously aware of even a smidgen, even a pinch, even a drop of the fullness of God in me and His love to me has, at times, and would immediately melt my affections and cause me to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, which is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8. You've not seen Him, but you love Him, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We love Him, to quote John, and I would say affectionately, because He first loved us. We love Him with our affections because He first loved us. And that love has been shed abroad in my heart. And when I get glimpses of it, when I think on it, oh, how it melts my soul and makes me love Him all the more. Consequently, the Spirit working in us in this manner so thoroughly sheds abroad the love of God, to take it just a step further, that it works itself out even unto the very will and volition of man, so that we live in a way that's pleasing to God and consistent with this love. It hits the intellect. It grabs the emotions and is spread throughout our affections. And then it grips the very will of man. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ compels or constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." He says it of himself, Galatians 2:20. "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." I'm living a life in this flesh, and as I live it, I'm living it by faith in the Son of God, walking with Him, in communion with Him, walking in obedience to Him, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I see that, and I know that, and I'm held by that, I'm bound by that, I'm constrained by that, I'm moved by that in everything that I do. There are other passages that we could look to. In other words, we could put what John says in 1 John 4:19 this way also. We love Him not only affectionately, but practically, because He first loved us. And thus it is that the love of God is shed abroad or spread throughout the whole soul by the Holy Spirit. Finally, something very important, and I would be remiss to leave this off. Very important about Paul's words is that the pouring forth by the Holy Spirit throughout the whole soul of the Christian is in the perfect tense, which means something very important. hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been. Has been. It is not something floating around out there, believer, that you have to still somehow find or obtain. It has been. When God sent forth His Spirit and caused you to be born again and opened your eyes and sealed you with the Holy Spirit and made your body a temple of the Spirit of God, He shed abroad that love in the whole soul. It means when He says has been, it's something already done, already worked within by the Spirit, already revealed and made known and diffused in the mind and in the affections and in the will, which consequently has ongoing effects upon the believer. It's also, if you like grammar, in the indicative mood, which means it's factual. Not only has it been done and completed and has ongoing effect, but it is fact. This is the way that it is for the believer. Paul speaks of it forcefully. He speaks of it matter-of-factly. Don't you ever hesitate about this. God has done it. And what all this means is that this is not something, as I said, not something out there that some believers may have and others may not. We all who have the Spirit have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It may vary in degrees, but this apprehension and acquiescing is true. It's true of you. It's true of you. And I dare say that you know it because at the sheer mention of that love of God that we spoke of, it resonated with you. It's something already given to us by the presence and by the operations of the Spirit within. And you, my dear brother, my dear sister, you know something of this love that God has for you. You do. You do. That's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Admittedly, there are times that this is more greatly impressed upon us, which leads to a strong sense of assurance. And there are times when it is not so great in us, and perhaps we may struggle with that sense of assurance. Let me say this. It being the gift of God to us through the inward work of the Spirit, it is absolutely right that we should seek after it, and that we should cry out to God that He would make us to know it yet more and more and more, which is exactly what Paul did in Ephesians chapter 3. He was praying that they would know more of this love that surpassed knowledge. And it's not wrong that we should be crying out to God, "Oh, I know this love. I know that You love me. I know I've seen it. I've seen it in Christ. You've opened my eyes to it and I've rested in it and You have dispensed it throughout the entirety of my soul. But oh God, how I wish, how I desire, how I long that I would know more of it. In my mind that I would see it more clearly, in my heart that I would feel it more keenly, and in my life that I would be exercised by it more purely." It's not wrong that we should pray that way. It's not wrong. But brethren, let me add this. Do not forget, it is mediated by truth. If you do not open this book, if you do not meditate upon this word in humble and conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit, there is absolutely nothing by which the Spirit can take and ignite that within you. It's truth. It's mediated by truth. It's as we come and as we contemplate these things again and again and again and again and drink from the fountain of the revelation of God given to us in the Holy Scripture, that that love is refreshed in us and made more clear to us. Yeah. Oh, how we need God's Word. And we can't understand it apart from the Spirit, but we cannot know and experience the love of God in the entirety of our soul without the truth and Christ by His Spirit effectually applying it to us. finally, I want to say, for those who know nothing of the love of God, I pity you. I pity you. Not angry at you, but I am broken for you. You may intellectually hear it. You may even understand it. And yet, you who've not had this laid to your soul and permeate your affections and will, you see it and you're totally unaffected by it. Do you know why that's so? Do you know why you cannot taste of the everlasting fountain of the love of God in Christ Jesus? Because you're dead. And you're devoid of the Spirit. You're past feeling. You're alienated to God by your sin. And I pity you. But there is good news. God is rich in mercy. Ephesians chapter 2. God is rich in mercy. He's great in love and abounding in grace to all who call upon Him in truth. And He's able to make you alive. He's able to make you see. He's able to make you know the love of God and the greatness of it. He's able to restore your senses. He's able to cause you to see the glory of Himself in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. I know I cannot make that change in you. But I am wholeheartedly confident tonight that if that's you, the Spirit is unbound and able to open your eyes and bring you to repentance and make you love Christ because you see His love for you and apply that love to yourself through faith. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before You. Lord, we know that in ourselves, in our flesh, there is no good thing. No ability whatsoever for us to be able to grasp these things that are infinite and eternal. But with You, Lord, all things are possible. We thank You that You have worked in Your people this great love demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. You've given to us Your Holy Spirit and You've made us to know something of Your love. But we come again tonight, Lord. And we pray that You would again do that which is impossible in us. Continue making us to know yet more and more, deeper and deeper, the love that You have for Your people and that You have for us, so that we might say with confidence, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. And for any here who don't have a taste, and Holy Spirit, we ask, please make them taste and see that You are good, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.